As I mentioned earlier, we're going back to Hebrews. The last 2 weeks before I left, we were in the last couple of verses of chapter 4, so we start chapter 5 today. Chapter 5, 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. So as we read the book of Hebrews, you notice right away it's striking how steeped in the Old Testament it is. But that's really true of all of the New Testament. I've told you, Walter Kaiser, a very fine professor of the Old Testament, at several institutions, but he always would preach from the Old Testament and all of that. And he said occasionally students would leave a Gospel of John on his podium, and he would say, "I'm familiar with the New Testament. I love the New Testament. It reminds me of the Old Testament." And in fact, it does. You don't really understand the New Testament without being rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. But I don't think there is a single book that brings those two testaments, sort of the whole of the Scriptures, together so thoroughly, so completely, so eloquently as does the book of Hebrews. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to come to it and work through it with you. I think it brings together that whole plan and purpose of God. We can get lost, wandering in some of the Old Testament books, all of the ritual about the priests and the tabernacle and the temple and all of those things. You say, what is all of this about? Why should we read this? And then we find that it's all made clear and fulfilled in Christ. It was preparing people for something and pointing forward to something beyond itself. And we see then the beauty of that in the fulfillment of it. And so it's also possible to come to this kind of passage and look at a New Testament passage like Hebrews 5 here and say, what does all this priest stuff have to do with us? And we find out everything. It's a way of understanding our Savior and our salvation. And the writer of Hebrews is at pains to help us see both of those, to see the glory of our Savior in all its richness and fullness and many nuances of meaning, and then to understand that He is, in fact, our Savior and work out the implications of that. And so it shows us great heavenly truths, in fact, a heavenly perspective. How do we understand the work of Christ? How do we understand what He accomplished and what He did and what it means? Well, He takes us into the very throne room of God and says, "Here is Christ, our great high priest, interceding for us, standing at the right hand of God the Father." He shows us that, but then gives it real life application to us. That makes a difference in who we are, how we see ourselves, how we understand what we're about. Makes a difference in how we understand how we are to live. And so we really get going on the major section. Not that we haven't been through a major section, but here's the center, the core, if you will, of the book of Hebrews. What we've been doing up till now is somewhat prefatory. It was preparing us for this, and it came to that that climax that we saw in those last couple of weeks before I left about having this high priest. It sort of gives us a summary, and it summed up everything that had come before from chapter 1 through what we call chapter 5, you know, everything in the letter so far, but then prepares for this next major section where it's going to spin out ideas and applications about this high priestly ministry of Christ for quite some time. We'll be coming back to this again and again. And so I don't warn you of that. I'm excited about it. And I hope that you are as well, or at least we'll pick up some excitement along the way as we work through these next few chapters that just I think are powerful and beautiful in their descriptions of Christ and of us in relationship to him. So first of all, though, it starts off very earthly. It talks about the regular high priest. But it doesn't just talk about any particular high priest. It talks about sort of the ideal of the high priest. It starts, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act in behalf of men in regard to God. It's sort of summarizing what most people already knew, understood about the priest, and particularly the high priest. And understood that God is holy and that people are sinful. And in order for people to approach a holy God, something has to happen. There needs to be something in between. And in fact, God put in between a priest who offered the sacrifices and the offerings of the people. And so there was a role of the priest who represented the people. Many years ago, I preached a couple of times, actually, in a Lutheran church. And one of the interesting things for me about worship in a Lutheran setting is they have a little more ritual than we typically do. And there are certain parts of the service that you did from one podium and certain parts you did from another person, and there are certain parts that you do facing the congregation, and there are certain parts you do facing away from the congregation. And I had enough, I was early in my ministry, I had enough to do trying to remember words. So I had a friend who was Lutheran sit near the front and kind of point me, you know, where I was supposed to be at what particular time. But I thought it had some powerful effects when you saw, particularly when offering the offering of the people, they would bring the offering forward and the pastor takes the offering and then turns to present it to God on behalf of the people. So it's clear that the parish is representing the people to God. When you're preaching, you are representing God to the people. So it's always facing the people. So the benediction is God's blessing on you. It's always done facing you. But there are parts done facing away to make it clear that this is representing you before God. And so really often pastoral prayers are done in that way. You know, let's go and pray to our Father. And so we turn to the cross. They sort of have a cross. Tried to argue that it was a cross. Anyway, we had someone, why don't you have a cross in the front? Sort of do. But anyway, you turn and face that way. Well, the priest had really both of those functions. Primarily, the role of the prophet was to represent God to the people, to bring the word of God to the people. But the priest did that too by teaching the law. They were administrators, in a sense, of the law. So they showed God's ways to his people. But their primary function was to reconcile the people to God, to take the offerings and the sacrifices of the people and present them before God. And so now we know that Jesus had both of those functions, right? He was the prophet. This book particularly starts that way. You know, God, times past, spoke in many ways by many things, but in these last days has spoken in his Son, the prophetic role of Christ. But now we're developing this priestly role. And you say, well, he's also king. Yeah, well, we'll get to that. So the priest represents people, but they don't just elect a priest. The priest is appointed by God. God chose Aaron and his sons. And so the priest was of the tribe of Levi, and the tribes of the nation, and particularly of the family of Aaron. And so there was a certain tribe and then a certain family that became the priests. They were chosen by God and then appointed by the people. And both had a role, like you know, sort of in today. We believe that, that ministers, elders, deacons, you know, are called by God, but they're appointed by the people. You elect them, you install them, you know, all of those things. So the people had a role, but primarily it was for God. People weren't supposed to just say, oh, you know, I want to be a priest. You know, God has to call you. You know, I think I want to be the high priest. No, God appoints that. But it's pointing to the ideal because the position had become highly corrupted. You know, as you know from your studies in the Gospels, you know, the priest was largely a political figure in the first century, far more so than a religious figure. It had the religious trappings, but was really appointed by Herod and served the interests of the state more than the interests of God. The reason Jesus didn't have a lot of high regard for that. But this is, again, ideal, appointed by God to represent men and deal with the representing sinful people before God. But he also had to deal with his own sins. So he makes that case that even the best of the priests, even the best of the high priests, was still a sinner himself, and so had to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he could represent the sins of the people. And then it says this really amazing thing that made him sympathetic, kind, gentle, understanding. The word's capable of a range of meanings. And people are probably hearing this thinking, that's not any high priest I know. It's just the opposite. You know, power goes to his head, and he's arrogant and haughty and distant and all of that. He's not kind and sympathetic and all of that. But it's saying this is what should have happened. This is what the priest should have been like. This is how it should have been. The fact that it wasn't that way was because he didn't adequately deal with his own sins. And so he had to offer again and again, but part of his own sins was that kind of corrupted thinking, but it should have made him kind, understanding, sympathetic, dealing gently with the people who were sinners and taking standing on their behalf before God. But people, I'm pretty sure, would be listening to this thinking, I've never known a high priest like that. And so really what he says, well, let me tell you about one. There's one who's better than that. I've got something better. And really, isn't that the theme of Hebrews? We've seen it over and over again. You know, it's here's something that was, man, this was great. Got something better. Jesus. You know, we've gone through that. You know, God spoke through all these prophets. Yeah, we love the prophets. Oh, the prophets were so great. Well, got something better. Jesus. You know, and God sent angels. Oh, man, angels. Yeah, love angels. You know, the angels. Wow. Got something better. Jesus. You know, and there was Moses. Oh, Moses. Man, what a guy, Mo. You know, hero of heroes. You know, founder of our country, giver of the law. You know, and he says, got something better. Jesus. And now he's saying, you know, and there were high priests. And they're saying, wow, that would be so amazing to have a high priest like that. Wish we knew one. Well, let me tell you about one. Jesus. And so he moves to telling them all about Jesus. That God appointed him to be the great high priest. He not only calls him his son, but says, you are forever a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's why he quotes from Psalm 110. Why we read Psalm 110. Because it's important. Say, that was about Jesus. Yes. It was written by David. If you followed along, may have, may not have. But if you did, probably at the top of that psalm in your Bible, it says, a psalm of David. And how does it start? The Lord said to my Lord. David is the king. The Lord is obviously God. So who is his Lord? Well, the Son of God. Hebrews clears that up for us. The Lord said to my Lord. You know, I'll make your... And then it speaks of him being a king. His scepter. It's the mark of a king, not the mark of a priest. That was not the standard equipment of the priest. That was equipment of the king. And yet to this Lord, who is also king, the Lord says, you're a priest. So he's both a priest and a king. We come to find out, in fact, he's a prophet, priest, and king. He brings together all of those offices in one person. But then again, people might object and say, well, Jesus can't be a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. He wasn't of the correct family even of that. And I said, yeah, but there's a different kind of priest. If God says you're a priest, you're a priest. Priests were appointed by God. And if God decides to appoint him a priest, he can appoint him a priest. God isn't required to check off all the boxes. You know, nobody goes to God the Father Almighty and says, hey, this guy can't be a priest. Look, you know, I've got my clipboard, Levi, Aaron, you know. God doesn't care about your clipboard. He wants to appoint his son as priest. He can, and he does. And he says the order of Melchizedek. So it was a priesthood in the Old Testament, somewhat strange, but clearly outside of the order of Aaron and Levi. And we'll come back to that. I know you're probably thinking, well, tell us more about, maybe you're not. I guess not. Look like Amish people at Best Buy at this point. So, is this going to get to a point at some point? Yeah. But so anyway, we'll come back to that because he talks more about it. There's a priesthood that is not connected to that, and Jesus is that. So he's appointed by God himself. And he goes on to say, and in fact, he was fulfilling this priestly function throughout his life, offering prayers with tears. And it wasn't just some think, all right, yeah, that must be talking about Gethsemane. And certainly it includes Gethsemane, but it's not simply Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, oh, you know, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and constantly praying to his Father and interceding for people. It wasn't one time that he prayed with tears in Gethsemane, but apparently frequently and throughout his life. And that's a ministry of intercession, a priestly function, a priestly role. So he prayed for others. And so he is obedient and faithful and reverent. And all of those things become so important. A priest who is certainly obedient. It says he learned obedience through that. And it creates a problem because you think, you mean at one point he wasn't obedient and he learned to be obedient? No, he was. But that obedience was perfected or matured through a long walk of obedience, through going through times of trial and difficulty and temptation. And so living a life of faithfulness through that demonstrates the obedience, strengthens the obedience, and moves toward the full maturity, which is what perfect means. Doesn't mean he was imperfect and became perfect. It was bad, became something better, but perfect means mature. You know, complete, really. A better word than perfect would be complete. He becomes the complete Messiah by faithful walk of obedience through all of the crises of his life, including Gethsemane and the cross. And so becomes the source of salvation for all who obey. For all who obey. That doesn't mean that we're saved by our works of obedience. But the primary meaning of obeying Christ is trusting Christ, right? Believing in him. Believing that he is not only a Savior, but our Savior. Not just Lord, but our Lord. And that is faithful obedience to Christ. Now, I want to give you four last points of application. They'll go quick. As we look at this, then, so what can we expect to learn from this high priest? What can we expect to learn? And I think at least these four things, I think we'll find more, but at least these four. So this is both sort of summing up this passage, but also looking forward to what's yet to come. So we'll come back to each of these things in various ways as we work through these next chapters. But our high priest shows us how to pray. Right? He shows us how to pray. It says with tears. So through difficult times, he clung in faith. He said he was heard for his reverence. What's that reverence? Trusting Christ. We sang that wonderful song earlier about, you know, through times of sorrow, faith can sing all is well. Right? Faith responds that, Lord, I don't understand what's going on with my life right now. I don't understand what's going on with my family. I don't understand what's going on with my job. I think my school is going crazy. Whatever, but you're still trusting in God, trusting that He is faithful, trusting that He's working out some purpose that is good in your life, and trusting that ultimately it'll come together. Don't know how, don't know when, but trusting. That is reverence, faithfulness, and praying in the midst of sorrows, praying in the midst of trials, praying in the midst of temptations, praying. And Jesus is our great example of doing that, and then our great means of doing it. Second, teaches us how to obey. Says he learned obedience, but it's through times of crisis, the times where it's most difficult to be obedient. When the going gets hard and we want to find a way out instead of a way through, we learn obedience. We learn if God would have me go this way, and I think there's an easier way. And we all want to take the easier way. We want to avoid the hard decisions. We want to avoid the hard discussions. We want to avoid the hard thinking. We want to avoid those things. And if we follow faithfully after Christ, we grow in an understanding of obedience and the importance of obedience and in the grace of obedience. Thirdly, I would say we learn how to be real. We learn how to be real. Say, you mean we're not real? Of course not. I'm not. We wear all kinds of masks and we deceive ourselves. And we mock ourselves. We're just talking about this in some, what, we. When I say we, I mean I. I was just talking about this in the adult Sunday school class. I was talking about, you know, when I get angry, I put on the mask of self-righteousness. And I understand that whoever made me angry is obviously an evil sinner, despicable in the sight of God, who has offended the Lord's anointed. And I need to break through of that, get rid of that mask. And the more I come to genuine repentance and genuine wrestling with my sin, the more real a person I am, the more truly human I become. Because to be fully Christian is to be fully human, to restore somewhat the image of God that has become defiled and that we continue to defile in so many ways. As we follow after Christ, we grow in maturity, like toward that, and become more mature, more real persons, more genuine, more as the Lord would have us be. And finally, fourthly, it's how to be saved. How to be saved from all that rot of evil and all of that. We look to our high priest, who is at once the sacrifice and the one who offers the sacrifice on our behalf. We understand that to trust and obey the Lord Jesus is the way to be saved. In fact, the only way to be saved. And so the more we see the glory of our high priest, we see the goodness of our high priest, we see the compassion of our high priest, the more we close with that high priest, the more we trust in that high priest, and the more vibrant and real is our faith and our assurance that in fact he is not only a Savior, but our Savior. He is not only a high priest, but our High Priest. He not only died for sins, but for our sins. He not only gives the grace of His righteousness, but He gives it to us. We learn all that and so much more by understanding that we have a great High Priest, and His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it seems, or can seem, like things that we just don't want to take the trouble to even try to understand. And yet, there's a goodness and a richness and an importance there that I hope you're beginning to impress upon our hearts, our minds, to burn into our souls, that all the more we will come to appreciate the greatness of our salvation, the richness of our salvation, as we come all the more to appreciate the majesty of our Savior, our High Priest, our Lord, our King, our Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.